Partiality in the pews. Last week we looked at the last verse in James chapter 1, which says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." And we had a simple outline last week for that verse. It was pure religion, coram Deo. Pure religion before the face of God, in the presence of God. And there were 3 points. Pure religion, coram Deo, is not still, is not soft, and is not soiled. We talked about first, it is not still. James says it is to visit the widows and orphans. And visit means more than just stopping by and saying hello. There's more to that word than just a quick visit. Number two, it is not soft. James says it is to visit them in their affliction. In their affliction. It's meeting them and serving them where they are in their hard time, in their affliction. And third, it's not soiled. James says pure religion is getting your hands dirty but keeping your heart clean. He says it's to keep oneself unstained from the world. And one thing I don't think I mentioned before is that James 1, verse 26 and 27, those two verses at the end of chapter 1 is kind of an outline of the rest of the letter, of the whole book. Verses 26 and 27, there are 3 big tests that we see, tests of our faith, where our faith is tested. There's 3 big ones mentioned in those two verses, 26 and 27 of chapter 1, and those 3 tests are expounded in the rest of the letter. So verse 26 of James 1 says, "If anyone thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." So that's test number 1, how you use your tongue. And when we get to chapter 3, we will see that that's what the entire chapter is about. That's what chapter 3 is all about. And then verse 27, the beginning of 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." That's test number 2, how you care for the needy and the helpless. And that's what chapter 2, the next chapter, is all about, that we're going to begin looking at today. And the end of verse 27, pure religion is to also keep oneself unstained from the world. And that's test number 3, how to pursue a godly and holy and pure life. And that is what is chapter 4 is all about. So those 2 verses have a kind of a little outline of the rest of the book. All right, so let's just read our text, James chapter 2, James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. James 2, starting in verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become transgressors of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is God's holy and inspired word. So in James chapter 1, we learned about our faith being tested and tried by troubles and tribulations. And we learned why we should count it all joy when we face those trials, when we face trials of various kinds. We learned to let our troubles do what they are supposed to do under the sovereign hand of our loving Father. We learned to let steadfastness have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. We learned about the crown of life and how every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We learned to ask for wisdom, especially in the hard times, especially when we're going through tough seasons, to ask for wisdom and to ask for it without doubting. God loves to give wisdom to his children. There's no reason for us to doubt. There's no reason for us to be double-minded and unstable in all our ways, which is what happens when you doubt. We also learned about being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And the final thing we saw in chapter 1, as we just read those verses again, was the difference between worthless religion and pure religion. A worthless religion is one that is all talky and no walky. It's all talky and no walky. It's all lips and no life. That's worthless religion. Pure and undefiled religion is one that goes out of its way to care for and to serve those who are needy, to serve the afflicted, and not only serve them who are afflicted, but to serve them in their affliction. So remember, though, when we get to chapter 2, that this was originally a letter that James was writing to many of the churches, and there was no chapter and verses in the original letter. The chapter divisions are not inspired. They weren't there in the original text. So James is continuing on the same line of reasoning, the same thought process into chapter 2. He's still talking about pure and undefiled religion. He gave the widows and orphans as an example, and now he's talking about the poor, and he's talking about partiality. Partiality in the pews is another sign of worthless religion. I could have called this sermon Pride and Prejudice, because that's what it's about. Pride and prejudice, partiality. My first thought when I read our text was that our church doesn't have a problem with this, so how am I going to preach this? How am I going to preach it in a way that matters? None of you came, I'm assuming, in a limousine, and I don't think any of you are multi-billionaires. If you are, I think I'd like to know. I'd like to do another sermon next week on tithing. That'd be good. No, but I don't think that's the case. I actually don't think our church has a tithing problem. You guys are faithful at that. But it doesn't take long to realize, when you look at this text, that all of us have a problem. When you really stop to think about it, all of us have a problem with partiality. None of us are immune from this disease. Favoritism, partiality, prejudice. Or to put it more accurately, none of us are innocent of this sin. We're not filthy rich, but we all are a little bit dirty when it comes to partiality. James begins in verse 1 by saying, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." James likes using that phrase, "my brothers, my brothers." He uses it several times, and I have a theory about that, a theory about why he uses that phrase in particular. James, as you know, is the brother of Jesus. He's the physical half-brother of Jesus. And out of all the New Testament writers, he was the only one who was an actual brother. He's one that could have bragging rights. I'm his brother. So instead of bragging about his physical relationship, he wanted to emphasize all of them, how they all have this spiritual relationship to Jesus. Water is thicker than blood. Water is thicker than blood. The water of baptism is thicker than the blood by birth. And James wants his readers to know that they are all brothers. My brothers. He's talking to all the church. My brothers. He wants them to know that they all are brothers. They are all brothers of Jesus, the elder brother of us all. But the way James uses the phrase, my brothers, is usually, when he says it, it's to drive home a point. He's about to make an important point when he says, my brothers, pay attention. I have something important to say. My brothers. So he uses the phrase, my brothers, to drive home a point. He's about to preach a little sermon to them, usually when he says, my brothers. This is time to pay attention. In chapter 1, we saw this. Verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now he says, my brothers, show no partiality. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. As we'll see later in 2 verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Then in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Then in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, do not speak evil against one another, my brothers. Do not speak evil against one another. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And then chapter 5, verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another. Brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. That's just a few of them. There's other times as well in that letter that he uses the phrase brothers and my brothers. We're all brothers in Christ, and Christ is our elder brother. We all need to hear these things that James is saying to us, his brothers. We are fellow members in the family. Fellow members in the family of God, we are brothers and sisters. Sisters is included in that phrase, my brothers. We have been adopted by grace alone into his glorious family. Ephesians 1 says this beautifully. Paul says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Listen, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then Galatians 4, Paul again in verse 1 through 7 says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So James is not separating himself from other believers, but including himself by calling all of us his brothers. We are all brothers in Christ. We've been adopted into the glorious family in Christ. We are all brothers, and we need to hear what the half-brother of Jesus is saying to us. And James says that one of our main problems as brothers is showing partiality. We treat our brothers as though some are not brothers. We all fall into favoritism. We have favorites. We have favorite brothers and not so favorite brothers. Brothers we really like and brothers not so much. He's warning us to not mix faith and favoritism together. That's a bad combination. It ends in a yucky mess of worthless religion. Faith that is infected with favoritism is a dead faith. In verses 14 through 17, which we're going to get to later in a few weeks, James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James wants us to understand that when we discriminate against people based on superficial things, we are being inconsistent in our faith. Poor brothers and rich brothers are brothers. They're still brothers. Educated brothers and non-educated brothers are still brothers. White brothers, black brothers are still brothers. Famous brothers and unknown brothers are still brothers. Influential brothers and obscure brothers are brothers still. Talented brothers and clumsy brothers are still brothers. Cool brothers and nerdy brothers, they're brothers. We'll pass out the name tags afterwards just to... Smart brothers and ignorant brothers are brothers just the same. Brothers that smell good and brothers that stink are both equally brothers. Shopping doesn't make you a saint. Shopping doesn't make one a saint. Riches don't define religion. And James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is the second and only time James mentions specifically his brother Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he calls himself James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He calls him here the Lord of glory. That's significant. Yahweh the Father is called the Lord of glory in the Old Testament over and over. But now here, James gives this title to Jesus. The glory of the triune God is where his presence is. The Shekinah glory is where the presence of God is. The glory of the triune God. It was the presence of God that filled the temple and it filled the tabernacle. John 1 verse 14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It makes sense that James would use this title because he's talking about partiality. So he uses the title the Lord of glory for a reason. He's warning about giving too much glory to the rich and giving the poor no glory or no honor. It's when we lose sight of the splendid supremacy of the Lord of glory that we begin to get distracted and put too much weight in the wealthy and the well-off. The original meaning of the word glory is to be heavy, to be heavy, to weigh upon. We use that phrase still. We say, I don't put a lot of weight in what he says. You know, I don't take it serious. But glory is to take things serious, to honor it, to give it glory. When we take our eyes off the supremacy and splendor of the Lord of glory, we begin to put weight and glory in the wrong things and in the wrong people and for the wrong reasons. When we fail to honor Christ because he is rich in glory, we begin instead to honor the wealthy because they are rich in money. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15 through 17 says, For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's when we get hypnotized and mesmerized by the things that are seen that we begin to lose interest in the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When our priorities get all out of whack and we no longer see the daily struggles of life, we no longer see the daily struggles through life as a light, momentary affliction. We stop visiting the widows and orphans in their affliction, and we start showing favoritism to the rich and the famous and the popular. So James is saying that those who have faith in this Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, should not show partiality, should not show favoritism. Remember, James just got done saying that pure religion, undefiled religion, is to visit orphans and widows and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And he hasn't changed the subjects. One of the ways to keep yourself unstained from the world is to keep yourself from worldly partiality and favoritism. We talked last week about being in the world but not of it. Being in the world but not of it. A ship is made to be in the ocean, but it's also made so the ocean stays out of the ship. Partiality drills a big, fat hole in the ship and allows worldliness to flood in. We treat the wealthy coming to church like restaurants treat them coming to their restaurant. The waitress sees them as big tippers, and we see them as big tithers. Both are wrong, and both are worldly displays of partiality. Again, James says, my brothers, show no partiality. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. A believer who has faith in the Lord of glory, James is telling us, should not show partiality. But what is that? What is partiality? The ESV translates it partiality. It comes from the Greek word that literally means receiving the face. So the word partiality means receiving the face. To receive the face means to prejudge people based on external appearances. It means to receive people based on what you see externally, to receive the face. It means to make judgments of people based on their external appearance. Of course, 1 Samuel 16:7, you all know this verse, for Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. We need to look at church visitors through new eyes, through God's eyes. Strong's Concordance defines it as respect of persons, partiality, a fault of one who, when called to give judgment, has respect of the outward circumstances of man and not to their intrinsic merits, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another who does not have these qualities. That's Strong's Concordance definition. The main reason we should not show partiality is because of the impartiality of our triune God, because God is impartial. When we think of the attributes of God, we usually don't think of impartiality, but that's one of his attributes. We think of his sovereignty, his immutability, his holiness, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience. But another equally ultimate attribute of God is his impartiality. Favoritism and faith don't mix. In his covenantal dealings with his people, our God is absolutely impartial. If God showed partiality, if he showed partiality, none of us would be saved. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." John MacArthur put it well. He said, "God is absolutely impartial in his dealings with people. And in that way, as with his other attributes, he is unlike us. Human beings, even Christians, are not naturally inclined to be impartial. We tend to put people in pigeonholes, in predetermined, stratified categories, ranking them by their looks, their clothes, their race or ethnicity, their social status, their personality, their intelligence, their wealth and power, by the kind of car they drive, and by the type of house and neighborhood they live in." That's John MacArthur. Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 18 says, "For Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial, and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." That's Deuteronomy 10, 17, and 18. Yahweh is not partial, and because he's not, we shouldn't be. Listen to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 1, 15, and 17. "So I took," he says, "the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes," the original Hebrew Republic he's talking about. "And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's." So he's telling the ones who are judging his people, don't show partiality. Don't be partial in your judgment. Judge them, the great and the small alike, because it's God's judgment and God is impartial. Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am Yahweh your God." God took care of the poor. He was always watching out for the poor and the sojourner in the land. Then in verse 15 of Leviticus 19, it says, "You shall do no injustice in the court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." So God has always cared about the poor and the sojourner and the needy and the weak, and he's always been against partiality. And God didn't change in the New Testament. Paul, speaking of the Jews and the Greeks, makes it very clear in Romans 2:11 when he says, "For God shows no partiality." So let's get back to our text, verse 2 of James chapter 2. Verse 2 says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James is specifically addressing partiality in the pews here. He says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, the Greek word translated assembly here is synagoge, which is where we get the word synagogue. The word in the New Testament was transferred to an assembly of Christians formerly gathered together for worship. And again, this might be hard for us to relate to because many of us might feel like the poor man in the shabby clothing. I don't think there's a lot of rich snobbery going on in this church. I'm sure, though, if someone who was very rich and famous came to our church at the time, at the same time some homeless man wandered in, we might be tempted to treat them differently. But the rich and the poor distinction is just one example of snobbery and looking down your nose at others in the church. Partiality takes on all kinds of forms. Favoritism has many different shapes and sizes. For whatever reason, we don't always look at every person in the church through the eyes of God. When we look at each other, no matter what the status, the personality, the age, the style, the clothes, the healthiness, the type of work they do, or their choice of deodorant, we are to see those who are made in the image of God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, wrote this: "There are no ordinary people. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are all mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit." That's C.S. Lewis. We need to look at each other as images of God, people made in the image of God, not mere mortals. One of the beauties of the church is that you are forced sometimes to be around people that you might not otherwise choose to be around, right? That's how it works. The church, you're involved with people you would not normally be involved with. The danger, though, is that you don't treat those people in the church the same way that you treat other people in the church. Sometimes we only think of investing any time into those who that we can get something out of, investing time in those who can give something to us. And Jesus, as you know, addressed this specifically in Luke 14, verse 12. Luke 14, verse 12, he said, "When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, I don't think many of us spend a whole lot of time each week trying to figure out who we can invite to dinner that won't be able to repay us by inviting us over to their house. But this is what Jesus is bringing to our attention. A modern twist might be only to invite people over to dinner who want to sign up in your network marketing business. There's nothing wrong with network marketing. There's nothing even wrong with having your friends over for dinner. That's not what Jesus was saying. He's warning us to not only do that. Don't just do that. Don't only serve those who can pay you back, who can invite you back over. Verse 5 says in our text, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" When you treat the poor differently, you are treating those for whom Christ died as of less value. When you treat them that way, you're treating those who are rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, of less value. We must not look at fellow believers, no matter how poor or how different they are, through superficial and shallow lenses. James gives his illustration of the gold-fingered man. That's actually what the word means in the Greek, where it says wearing a gold ring. It's literally gold-fingered man. So it's like he has a lot of gold all over all his fingers. After he gives that illustration and the shabby dressed man, between the gold-fingered man and the shabby dressed man, and then in verse 4 he asks the question, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, making distinctions and judgments is not wrong in and of itself. It's okay to make distinctions. It's okay to make judgments. In fact, in our world today, our world of one-ism, where many God-ordained and God-established distinctions are being erased, attempted to be erased, we need to make sometimes more distinctions. We need to make more righteous distinctions and make more righteous judgments. But that's not what James is talking about. That's not what he's addressing. He's talking about receiving the face, receiving people based on their appearance, based on external and superficial things. James is talking about showing favoritism to people based on their social and economic status. Jesus in John 7:24 said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." That one's not as famous as the judge not scripture. Jesus said, but judge with righteous judgment. When James says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts, I think he's comparing us to a judge. If we're showing partiality, he's saying you're being like a judge who takes bribes. You're being like a judge who takes bribes. When you show partiality or favoritism to those who are wealthy, you are making judgments based on money, just like a judge who takes bribes. He's making judgments based on money. This is a little side note, but with all the election coverage right now, I think it's interesting that many are talking about electing someone who's very rich, based on his wealth, based on his success in the business world. They want to say to him, you sit here in a good place, or you sit here in the White House. A guy who brags about giving bribes. But that's a side note. I'll move right along. One of the reasons we are quick to judge the poor and show favoritism to the rich is we have an overly simplistic view of the sources and causes of poverty. We just have we think, well, that he's poor because he deserves it. That there's more to poverty than that. We have an oversimplistic view of the sources and causes of poverty. There's all kinds of reasons someone might be poor. It could be a car accident. It could be a health issue. It could be an injury. It could be a tornado. It could be anything. So we don't be quick to judge. Again, this is why Jesus says to invite people over who actually don't have anything to offer us. That was his point. The one thing that the poor have and the rich don't is a greater understanding as to what it means to be rich in faith. Those who lack material possessions have had to trust God. They have to trust God in ways that the comfortable and the well-off don't get as well, don't understand. We can learn from the poor what real wealth in faith really looks like. This is why missionaries say all the time, you hear missionaries that they learn more. They learn more. They gain more from wherever they go to serve. They're the ones who got more out of it than they themselves gave. Tim Keller describes how Jesus dealt with the poor during his earthly ministry. Jesus spent a lot of time with the poor. He did that a lot. And so I'm just going to read this, a quote, and we're almost done here. Tim Keller says this in his book, Generous Justice. Jesus, in his incarnation, moved in with the poor. He lived with, ate with, and associated with the socially ostracized. He raised the son of the poor widow and showed the greatest respect to the immoral woman who was a social outcast. Indeed, Jesus spoke with women in public, something that a man with any standing in society would not have done, but Jesus resisted the sexism of his day. Jesus also refused to go along with the racism of the culture, making a hated Samaritan the hero of one of his most famous parables, and touching off a riot when he claimed that God loved Gentiles like the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian as much as Jews in Luke 4. Jesus showed special concern for children, despite his apostles' belief that they were not worth Jesus' time in Luke 18. Lepers also figured greatly into Jesus' ministry. They were not only sick and dying, the lepers were not only sick and dying, but were the outcasts of society. Jesus not only met their needs for physical healing, but reached out his hand and touched them, giving them their first human contact in years. He called his disciples to give to the poor in the strongest and most startling ways, while praising the poor for their own generosity. His own mother prophesied that he would fill the poor but turn the rich away empty in Luke 1. Yet Jesus also showed true justice by opening his arms to several classes of people who were not just poor. He ate with and spoke to tax collectors, the wealthiest people in society, yet the most hated, since they acquired their gains through collaborating with the Roman forces of occupation. The first witnesses to Jesus' birth were shepherds, a despised group considered unreliable. Yet God revealed the birth of his son first to them. The first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were women, another class of people so marginalized that their testimony was not admissible evidence in court. Yet Jesus revealed himself to them first. That's Timothy Keller. We'll talk more about this next week, but before I close, let me say this. I don't want to rip partiality away from you, rip favoritism from your hands, and leave you with nothing. So, in fact, I want to give you a favoritism that God honors, a favoritism that he actually desires. So you still get to be partial. You still get to show favorites, and here's how. Philippians 2:13 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." So go ahead and be partial. Favor others as more important than yourselves. Show partiality to others above yourself, but don't play picky-choosy with those others who you count as more significant than yourself. And the last two verses, verse 6 and 7, I'll just read them in our text, say, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones those who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Now, next week, we're going to go over verses 8 through 13, and I just want to close today by reading those verses. This is where it gets really good, I think. Verses 8 through 13 in James 2. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, by the power of your Spirit and through your Son, give us strength to live out the message we have heard today. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.